You know, there's no doubt about the fact that one of the greatest challenges that anyone will ever face in this life is the challenge of replacing a legend. Stop and think for just a second of how challenging it would be to be the next president after Abraham Lincoln, or the next outfielder after Babe Ruth, or the next basketball coach after John Wooden. Well, being a follow-up act to a legend is certainly one of the most overwhelming challenges anyone would ever face. But any of those we've mentioned today pales in comparison to the task that was laid at the feet of a man by the name of Joshua. You see, Joshua had to replace, well, a pretty impressive act, a fellow by the name of Moses. You remember Moses? A fellow that God used to bring, say, the most powerful ruler in the entire world to his knees. A fellow God used as instrumental in parting the Red Sea and delivering the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. A fellow who came down from Mount Sinai with, just the Ten Commandments is all. And now Moses has died. And the responsibility for leading the people of Israel has been laid at the feet of a man named Joshua. How do you step up to a challenge like that? Intimidating? You bet. But God didn't call Joshua to fail. Rather, God called Joshua to succeed, so much so that God gave to Joshua arguably the single most powerful piece of advice, if you're looking for success in this life, that any man has ever received. In the book of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, as the baton was passed from Moses to Joshua, God said this to this man who was probably quaking in his boots at the task before him. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now notice that last line. God not only desired Joshua to succeed, but to enjoy what God called good success. Not just achievement, not just amassing wealth, not just, say, receiving rewards or a remarkable reputation, but the kind of success, the kind of life lived in such a way that heaven itself endorses it and applauds it. This is how the Bible defines good success. Well, what does that kind of good success look like in our lives today? What is the difference between good success and, well, something that looks successful but ends up costing you more than it gives? Why is the idea of good success, even among believers in Christ, seemingly such a rare commodity? And what can we do to lay hold of that same power that allowed Joshua to live a life that, well, we're still talking about some 3,000 years after the fact? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 75. In Psalm 75, a study this morning we could call the Savior's Success School. We're going to see three very important insights into this rare, elusive, but essential commodity we could call good success. And if you find yourself in a situation where, well, maybe you have received the rewards of this world, but you still feel antsy inside, where other people look at you and they say, wow, you know, there looks like a person who has their act together, but deep down inside you find yourself saying, oh, if you only knew. If maybe you've always felt like a sense of peace, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of fulfillment in life was almost like the proverbial carrot on the end of the stick, just out of reach. Well, God has some very important things to say to us this morning in His Word, not just about how we can find a sense of success that satisfies us, but actually a sense of success that is going to bring a smile to the face of our Creator Himself. Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to speak to us on this amazing blessing that God has in mind for each of His people and what it means for us perhaps to make some changes in our lives so that we can experience not just worldly success, not just success as other people define it, but good success, the way God defines it. The very success God created you for in the first place. Father, we thank you this morning that your word deals with the entire spectrum of life. And we thank you, Lord, that when we come into a fellowship like this and when we open your word, we don't have to somehow flip a switch and leave the way we live our lives the other 6 days of a week behind. God, I pray that these principles we see in your word, so powerful, so life-changing, would not only perhaps confirm to many of us that we're on the right track, but challenge us. Allow us to realize if perhaps we have been investing in areas that simply aren't going to pay off, putting seed into fields that will never produce for us. Lord, I thank you that you say in John chapter 15 and verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might bear much fruit, and that fruit should remain." God, we want to live successful, fruitful lives, not just in our eyes, but even more importantly in yours. May your word this morning show us the way to do just that, not based on worldly advice and the latest things we see on television, but rather from your eternal, inspired word. Help us to be wise enough to build on that foundation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 75 begins with these words. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, 'Do not deal boastfully,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up the horn.' Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Well, here we see a passage that is definitely invested in the whole idea of exaltation, of making a name for oneself. And really, we see in this passage a fork in the road. You can follow the world's advice, the worldly path to success, and you can get somewhere in this life. You can get all of the blessings and the trappings that go with success. You can have money, you can have fame, you can have friends, at least friends that seemingly want to be around you as long as you succeed. Or you can choose God's path. A path that leads to an internal sense of peace, a sense of stability and strength that's not contingent upon the latest readings of a Gallup poll or how your IRA is doing these days. And notice how God's pattern for success begins. It begins not so much with the things we achieve, believe it or not, but the attitude of the heart we bring towards life. Notice this first line in verse 1. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks." You know, one of the most important things that we need to understand as far as success is concerned from a biblical point of view is this. Success from God's perspective begins with an attitude of gratitude. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks." He says it twice. Now notice, those who are truly successful in this life are those who focus not so much on the things they don't have, but focus in rather on being grateful for the things that they do have, the things which God has given them. Oh, the scripture says that an attitude of thanksgiving is an incredibly important part of our Christian life. It's a component that should be constant in our lives. Yet how rare sometimes being thankful is. Most of the time, we tend to think that someday I'll be thankful if I can achieve X and such. If I can get my ducks in a row, if I can just get to the place where I live in this neighborhood, drive this kind of car, have these kind of friends, have financial security. You've seen these financial advising ads where they talk about, do you know your number? You know, you need to have this amount of number to be able to retire the way you'd like to retire. And, you know, these people are carrying around these numbers with them and, you know, these huge things. And, you know, it's just funny. They're carrying these things around like it's something good, but, you know, it's almost like a yoke around their neck. If I can only get $1 million in the bank, then I'll be happy. And so they spend their whole lives focusing in on what they don't have rather than what they do. Well, the Bible has very different advice for us as believers in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, we read this remarkable commandment. It says this, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Now, I call your attention to a very subtle but important distinction in that passage. Notice it doesn't say, "For everything, give thanks." Oh, Lord, I thank you that I have the stomach flu today. No, I have never found myself uttering those words. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I've encountered this financial reversal. Or, Lord, I thank you that this relationship that I thought was going to last forever has fallen through my hands like sand. I've never found myself saying those sort of things. Oh, there's a lot of things that happen to us in this life that are absolutely stinky. But that doesn't mean that in all things, we can give thanks. Not for all things, but in all things. How do you do that? How do you keep an attitude of thankfulness when it seems like the desires of your heart aren't being fulfilled? Well, you remember some things to be thankful for that will never change. You know, some people will say, well, it's easy for you to give thanks. You know, you don't live in the circumstances I'm in. You know, I just don't really think I have anything in my life to be thankful for. Well, if that kind of thanklessness has ever crept into your life, can I encourage you today to get a hold of a biblical Thanksgiving starter kit? If you want to launch into an attitude of gratitude, I want to share with you five things that the Bible says that you have to be thankful for today, whether you realize it or not. In Psalm 103, beginning at verse 1, we read these words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Now notice, who gives us these benefits? It's God. Forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you no longer carry the crushing weight of personal guilt and condemnation on your shoulders. Jesus paid the price for all your sins when he died on the cross. Boy, I'll tell you what, it's just like having a weight off. You know, yesterday I got home and my son Sean was just coming back from a run. And I said, "Well, Sean, how far did you run?" And he goes, "Well, I just went on this 3-mile loop." And I said, "Oh, that wasn't that far of a run." He goes, "Yeah, but I carried this with me." And he had this backpack with me and he handed it to me. And I went, "Whoa," like that. And I opened up this backpack, and he had put some weights from our weightlifting set into this thing. He had a 33 and an 11 and a 5 in there. And I said, "A 3-mile run with 50-some pounds?" And I'm like, "Yeah, that's what I did." And I said, "How was that?" He goes, "Oh, it was really tough, but boy, it sure felt good when I took it off." You know, forgiveness of sin works that same way. When you really receive the forgiveness of sins that God has for us, boy, it's like that weight off your shoulder. What a glorious thing to know that we bear our guilt and condemnation no more. Not because we've made up for our sins, not because we've done some heroic act, but because Jesus Christ died for us. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. Well, the fact of the matter is, the fact that we are here today, the fact that you're experiencing even a modicum of health in this world is a blessing from God. And the wonderful thing is this, even if you are dealing with, say, a chronic condition that is burden you, in Christ Jesus, we know it's a temporary thing. One day we're going to stand before the Lord, and all of the things that weigh us down in this world, all of the pain and all of the suffering that flows out of sin, are one day going to be a distant and fleeting memory. One day we're going to have a resurrection body that will neither know death or decay or any other detriment. He heals all your diseases. He ransoms your soul from hell. Now, if you can't be thankful for anything else in your life, be thankful for this. You are not going to hell today if you belong to Jesus Christ. That's a good place to start as far as thankfulness is concerned. And I think we're going to fully appreciate that blessing. We stand before God and see His great white throne judgment and see the eternal destination of those who rejected a relationship with God. Well, that's something to be thankful for. He ransoms your soul from hell. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. Did you know that God surrounds you with, well, what I like to call His heavenly winks at us? If you pay attention, if you become perceptive of it, you start to realize that, say, the beauty of an Arizona sunrise like the one we had today is God putting on a show. That glorious morning star that is just going down over the Santa Catalinas this time of year, in all of its splendor and majesty, is the Creator Himself saying, I've created this beauty for you to enjoy. The relationships we're able to have, the people in our life that we're able to love and receive love from, all these things are a gift from God. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. He fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Oh, let me tell you something. There is nothing more exciting to me than looking in the eyes of a seasoned saint, someone who has walked with the Lord in the ups and downs and the in-betweens of life and has come through the other side, and you just see this twinkle in their eye. Oh, the outside body might look a little bit old and raggedy, but inside in that their eyes, you see there's just that sparkle of vibrancy, that sparkle of youth. That sparkle that says that life is getting better all the time. You know, it was said of Moses when he died that his strength was not diminished, nor was his eye dimmed. Oh, that is the renewal of our youth, being young at heart, if you will, in the best sense of the term, that knowing the author of life brings to us. So if you have a hard time being thankful, may I give you a homework assignment? Go to Psalm 103. Maybe print out on your computer, go to BibleGateway.com or something and print out that scripture, cut it out, put it up on your fridge with a vegetable magnet, and the next time you feel like throwing a big pity party for yourself, the next time you don't think that God's ever done anything good for you, take a moment, take a deep breath, and read through those things. I guarantee you, no matter how bad a mood I find myself in, no matter how overwhelmed by my circumstances I find myself, when I go through that, by the time I get to He renews your youth, so your strength's renewed like the eagles, my attitude changes. And that's a successful life. A successful life is rooted in that attitude of gratitude. But notice as well, a successful life not only gives credit for good success. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, James chapter 1 tells us. But it also makes us conscious of the presence of God working within our lives. Look at the second part of verse 1. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Notice the thing that made Asaph so excited. God was near in his life. God was involved in his life. His life wasn't just playing pinball from one random deed and circumstance to another. So many of us kind of play duck and cover in this life because we just think there's no point or purpose to it. It's all random and meaningless. But here's a radical thought for you today. God is writing out His story in your life. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that you are manifestly a letter from Christ, written not on tablets of stone, but on the heart, read of all men. God has a unique story of His glory He wants to tell in your life, and each and every day adds a chapter to that. Boy, when we begin to realize that God is near, that God is involved with our lives, it becomes an incredibly exciting thing. We're not alone. We're not adrift. We're not abandoned in this universe. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The first line of that famous tract, The Four Spiritual Laws, declares. Isn't it funny how sometimes those most basic truths in Scripture, maybe the first truth in Scripture you were ever exposed to, can be the most life-changing if we take it to heart. Notice as well in verse 2 and 3, it says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set its pillars firmly. Now, what is the scripture telling us? What the scripture is telling us is this, is that if you invest all your goodies in this earth, you're investing in a resource that is passing away. It's not always going to be here. This earth is in bad shape these days. You know, I'm asked more and more often by people, what do you think this world is coming to? And I have a simple answer for them. An end. At least under current management. And you don't have to be a spiritual person to think that. It just is amazing. I was in the grocery store checkout line last week. I saw sitting there in the racks there along with, you know, the latest doings of Bigfoot and UFOs and Bat Boy. You know, there was Newsweek magazine. And Newsweek magazine basically laid out the current events that have been going on in this world over the last few weeks. From the disaster in Japan, the nuclear meltdown that followed the tsunami there. What's going on in the Middle East, all of these incredible, terrible things happening all at once. And their headline is, what in the dot, dot, dot is this is going on in this world? Well, I can tell you what's going on in this world. This world is coming to a place where it's going to be under new management pretty soon. You don't have to be a very spiritual person to understand that. But if all you're doing in this life, if your main investment in this life are things in this world and of this world, well, the scripture tells us something. This world is passing away. The wise person on the other side of the coin realizes something. Boy, a fairly wise individual by the name of King Solomon made this observation about what's really worth living for in life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, Solomon, writing at the end of his life, said this, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him." You know, I don't care how solid your investments might seem to you. Your investments, if they're not invested in God, are on shaky ground. You know, there was a time, believe it or not, when people said, well, you know, you can play the stock market, you know, but that's iffy. You can invest in commodities, but they're up and down. Ah, but real estate. You know, under all is the land. That land's not going anywhere. It's always going to be. What happened to that kind of security? Well, I'll tell you what. No matter how nice a home you live in, it's just dirt when it's all said and done. And it's only worth what someone's willing to pay for it when it's all said and done. How foolish that we put our faith in things that are going to fall apart and fade away. When in reality, there's only one thing that's going to last. The things that God himself is doing. Oh, again, so important for us to understand from the scripture that good success, understand this, doesn't distract us from what really matters. Good success draws us into a deeper dependency upon God. And whether it's your life circumstances that surround you right now, whether you find yourself in a place where, you know, whether you feel God's presence near you or whether that seems fleeting and elusive to you, whether you find yourself in a place where your investments are doing well or whether they've gone into the dumper like most of us have experienced in these times, you can count on one thing. If you abide in God's will, you're going to abide forever. And that is something that no one and nothing can ever take away from you. You know, there's an old line that says, nothing succeeds like success. But understand something. When we start prospering in a worldly sense, when we start succeeding as far as how other people define success, when we start getting the attaboys or the pats on the back, or people see the kind of car we drive or the kind of places we're able to go or the vacations we're able to take, and they look at us and go, wow, that's really great. Be very careful. That old line is true, nothing succeeds like success. But did you know as well, nothing tempts like success? Consider the story of King Solomon. King Solomon certainly was a guy who got off on the right foot. We are told that in the early part of his reign, in the book of 1 Kings, in the first few chapters, that Solomon, when God appeared to him at a place called Gibeon, God said, ask me and I'll give you whatever you want. Boy, what a great offer from God. And Solomon took a step back and he goes, you know, I realize I'm just a young buck. I don't understand what it means to govern this people of yours. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding that I may govern your people. And God honored that. And he said, because you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to, not the lives of your enemies or great wealth. Guess what? I'm not only going to give you wisdom, I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. I'm going to give you more wealth than you can ever believe. You're going to be so wise, there's not going to be one before you or after you who's going to compare with you. Boy, what a great way to start your rule and reign over Israel. And Solomon was an incredibly wise guy. Most of the Proverbs that we have in the Bible were written by this man when he was walking with the Lord. But then we're told something else about Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 6, sad, sad statement is made. We're told that King Solomon multiplied many foreign wives to himself. In direct contradiction to what God had instructed in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 17 for the kings of Israel. And we're told these foreign wives turned his heart away from following the Lord and turned his heart to idols. So much so that King Solomon even constructed an altar to the horrible god Molech for one of his wives. Molech was a god that was worshipped through infant sacrifice. And when Solomon turned his back on God, when Solomon became so enamored of his own success, he didn't feel like he needed to depend on God anymore. When he took things into his own hands and did things the world's way and started listening to his own press clippings, well, pretty soon, Solomon's life, even though he had everything, he ended up with nothing. You ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? Boy, let me tell you something. If you feel like you're too excited and too filled with joy in your life, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It'll bring you right back down to earth. Because it begins with these words, Solomon writing at the end of his life, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is like grasping the wind." And he goes on and he goes, man, I've had wealth, I've had power, I've had wives, I've had success, I've had wisdom. I've had wine, women, and song. I've been there, got the t-shirt, and it's all empty. Now, that tells me something. The wisest guy, the most wealthy guy who ever lived, looked at life without God and said, it's not worth living. But then at the end of his life, he came back to his senses. He started to realize that fearing God and keeping his commandments was the whole purpose of man. How many years of emptiness, how many years of pursuing dust could Solomon have saved himself if he had simply taken Joshua's advice and kept God's word in front of him, walked according to God's way? Oh, wisdom that comes from walking with the Lord. And the attitude that flows out of that, that attitude of gratitude, that everything we have and are comes from God. That is the foundation for good success. So if that's where good success comes from, why don't more of us take God up on it? Well, I think in verses 4 and 5, we see an answer to that. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. What is the number one enemy of good success? We can sum it up in one word: pride. Pride. That tendency that is so innate, so woven into our souls as human beings, that says, you know what? I think I can make my life full and meaningful without God. I'm going to do it myself. Boy, what a dangerous trap to be on. Look again at verse 4. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. You know, one of the ugliest songs that is ever heard is played when we toot our own horns. And it can certainly happen even in Christian circles. I've had people who've come to this church, who've introduced themselves to me, have said, yes, we really want to be involved with this church, and I want you to know that, you know, we're really something. We've taught these Bible studies, and boy, you know, we've got, this reputation in the community, and boy, you know, we're really something, and you should really be glad that we're around here. I'm like, really? Well, how did we ever get along without you? Boy, it's easy to have creep into our lives, isn't it? Even sometimes when God is using us, sometimes when we find ourselves sharing with people And you know, we know it's the Lord, first of all, but then this little voice starts creeping into the back of our minds. You know, we pray with someone, said, "Oh, I just love the way you prayed. Boy, you really hit the nail on the head. You know, well, glory to God. You know, I think he gave me those words." But then that little voice in the back of our mind says, "Yes, he gave you those words. You're the guy who gets words from God. You're the guy that people come to for prayer." And suddenly this wonderful, humble position we have becomes tainted and corrupted because it becomes infused with our own pride. Someone comes up to you and says, "Oh, it's so wonderful how you share the Lord with people. Yes, I guess I am a great evangelist. Oh, it's so wonderful how you give. Oh, yes, I'm a great philanthropist. I give to the glory of God." Why, let me tell you something. That sort of pride that so easily creeps into our lives on little cat's feet and seems so subtle and almost imperceptible to us. Let me tell you something. There's an old saying that our sins really look lousy on other people. You know, we might not think that we're proud, but did you know something? Your pride doesn't want you to know that you're proud. In fact, your pride is whispering in your ear, "You know what? You're so wonderful and you're so humble about it too." The Scripture has a message for each and every one of us today. And if you think this belongs to someone else, you're the most proud person here. "I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn." Now notice something that goes hand in hand with pride. When we become proud, we seek power. That's the picture of lifting up the horn we see here in Scripture. The horn was a picture of people exercising power in this world for a very important reason in that kind of agriculturally oriented culture. One of the most powerful things that you'd run into there was, a bull with those big old horns on it. And, you know, again, I've had some experience with these critters. I remember when I was running track in college, you know, every once in a while, if we were goofing off too much, our track coach would send us out to go on a distance run. And there was this loop that was like about 7 miles he would send us out on that would go out in this agricultural area in Southern California. But one of the guys with us figured out something. That 7 mile loop could be converted into about a 4.5 mile loop if you took a shortcut. That was the good news. The not so good news was that shortcut involved jumping over a fence and running across maybe about 200-300 yards of this area where these Brahma bulls were kept. You want to talk about something that will help your sprinting. When one of those critters looks at you, and man, those things are mean. You do not want to be on the business end of one of those Brahma bulls. They are something else. And I can remember, I think the fastest time I've ever run in the 200 was when one of those things was chasing me one day. Talk about perfect form of the hurdles. Man, right over the fence, I don't even remember jumping. But the idea of lifting up the horn was that idea of being face-to-face with the business end of a bull, and bulls are very intimidating creatures. But you know what? Even the baddest bull ends up a Big Mac someday. Sooner or later, even those creatures become part of the food chain. That's the Scripture's telling us here. If you're seeking worldly power, if you think that you're getting somewhere because you can manage and manipulate and control and contrive and keep people dancing to your tune, well, you can only do it so long. Sooner or later, no matter how good you are at managing your life, life is going to manage you. Consider what Psalm 49 and verse 16 says about this. "Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish." Hey, you can have a pretty impressive set of horns in this world. And you know, people say, you mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns. But sooner or later, death comes for everyone. And you've probably heard the old expression, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, do you? You can't take it with you. But you can send it ahead if you put your trust in the Lord. Now, notice something else about this, and this really speaks to our hearts today. We talk about a convicting passage of Scripture. Do not lift your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. What is that talking about? Call your chiropractor? What is this stiff neck thing all about? Well, a stiff neck carries the idea of someone who just bows their neck. You know, they're just, you know, clenching those muscles. They refuse to bow. They refuse to acknowledge the fact that they themselves might need a word of correction or two. You know, the scripture says that that bowed neck is a very dangerous place to be in life. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1 we read, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Well, how do you know you're hardening your neck? How do you know that you are getting to that place where you're dealing with a case of serious spiritual stiff-neckedness? I'll tell you how you can know. When you find yourself, say, in the Word of God, and nothing speaks to you anymore. Or if you are in the Word of God, you systematically edit it, so all it does is pat you on the back. You know, if you can sit through a message like this, where we're dealing with the subject of pride, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, boy, I know a few people who could really use this. I'm going to get that CD and I'm going to send it to them. You got a stiff neck because you're not dealing with your own heart. Let God deal with those other people's hearts. There's nothing wrong with getting somebody a CD if you feel like they could use it. But hey, physician, heal thyself. You know, Christianity has been called a good infection. It's much better caught than taught. And if people see you humbling yourself, if they see you being a person who, as Isaiah says, trembles at the word of God, who says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears," who realizes that this word is far greater and far higher than we will ever fully understand. And if you ever get to a place where you think you know this inside and out, you ever get to a place where you think that God has nothing more to say to you, well, you're in big time trouble. You know, Howard Hendricks, the famous Bible teacher and professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, shared about speaking at a church one Sunday. And this guy came up, and his wife was just overflowing with praise for what Dr. Hendricks had said. But he could tell the husband was just, you know, as Pastor Robert Furrow of Calvary Chapel, Tucson, puts it, he has a drug problem. He'd done been drugged to church. And this guy looked at Dr. Hendricks after his wife went on with all this effusive praise, and this guy just scowled at him and said, "Preacher, you can't learn me nothing." And you know, I think Howard Hendricks hit the nail on the head. Nobody can learn you nothing if you don't want to learn it. You've got to be the one who says, "God, I want to be teachable. God, I want to have an open heart. God, I don't want to be so blind as to think I've somehow arrived already." You see, God isn't looking for critics. He's looking for Christians. He isn't looking for people that sit around and evaluate other people's spirituality. He's looking for people who want to grow. And if you want to be one of those people that God can use to the most wonderful extent, if you want to be truly wealthy, truly successful in this life, again, make sure you're not listening to the voice of pride. The scriptures are full of examples of people that started out on the right foot that didn't end up there. Stop and think about Samson for a moment. Talk about a guy that God used quite a bit, but he fell in love with his own power. And you remember the story about he and Delilah, and finally he spilled the beans regarding the source of his power, that he was a Nazirite before God. His hair had never been cut. It was the last vestige, if you will, of Samson's commitment to God. And once that hair was cut, Samson lost his power. And you know what? Samson became an illustration for something. The Philistines grabbed him. They bound him. They gouged out his eyes. They attached him to a grinding mill. Lowered him down to the level of an animal. And you know what? That's what pride always does within our lives. The first thing it does is it binds us. It keeps us from the freedom that God wants for us in Christ. How does it bind us? Well, once you start down the pride road, once you start trying to manage life on your own strength, there's an old saying, if you strive to gain, you're going to strive to maintain. You got to keep the thing going. Pride will bind you. Secondly, pride will blind you. Just as Samson's eyes were gouged out and he lost his sight, so spiritual pride will blind you to your own crying need within life. And finally, it will grind you. It will put you in as meaningless a position as Samson found himself in when all he was doing was making granola for the Philistines. God has greater things for us than that. But we have to turn from pride. We have to embrace a humble attitude before God. So if pride is what keeps us from true success, what is it that provides it? Well, look at how this psalm ends in beautiful fashion. Verse 6, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Notice, exaltation comes from God. And I think that's such an important thing. And if you want to put pride to death, you know, one of the surefire symptoms that pride has gotten a hold of us is when we see someone else doing well and we find ourselves asking that the question, why not me? Why isn't that happening for me? Why is that person's prayer being answered and mine is not? Why is that person in this position and I am not? Why is this person doing so well and I'm not? Well, I've discovered something. When I asked that question, you know, why not me? I remember I was at a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference, and you know, again, I'm just telling this story on myself because it shows you how pride can sneak into most spiritual situations. I remember sitting there at this pastor's conference, and this guy was up here preaching, and he wasn't making any sense at all. I mean, I've been in ministry long enough to know when someone is just kind of throwing something together and speaking by the seat of their pants. There are those in Calvary Chapel circles, obviously, have been blessed by the fact that we teach through the Bible verse by verse, but there's a danger there. Some people will say, you know, well, I'm teaching verse by verse, but in the words of Skip Heitzig of Calvary Chapel, Albuquerque, you discover pretty soon that all they're doing is reading and rambling. They're not really teaching the Bible. They're just stream of consciousness going off on something. And that's what was happening, at least in my estimation. And finally, I was just really bummed out. You know, here I'd made this effort to be at this conference, and this guy's just babbling on about, you know, something that has nothing to do with the passage and all this other stuff, and I'm just sitting there with my arms folded, and this thought crosses my mind, God, why aren't I up there? Why aren't I teaching? I would never do anything like that. Why aren't I sharing the Word of God? I could do a much better job with this passage. And the Lord spoke to my heart plain as day. The fact, Scott, that you're thinking that is why you're not up there right now. Well, you talk about a humbling moment. You know, when we ask ourselves, why not me? Well, I think that shows us just how far we really have to go in our battle with pride. Again, the Scripture says, it's up to God. God will put you where you need to be. God knows what you can handle and what you can't handle. And again, understand, everything that's going on in your life right now, God is using to prepare you for even greater things. There's no doubt about that. Where we are today, God can use you in a powerful and profound way, and the prospects for our future are beautiful. But don't spoil the whole thing by making it all about the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. Exaltation comes neither from the north, from the east, nor from the west, nor the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Notice another very important thing to understand. We've got to put an end to pride. Never ask that question, why me? God will exalt you in the proper time if we remain faithful. But what about the other question that comes along? Not just why me, but why them? When you see the wicked prospering, when you see people who don't know or honor God doing just incredibly well, when everything they touch seemingly turns to gold, when the more blasphemous a person is, the more highly exalted they are in the world, and we find ourselves saying, not just why not me, but even more importantly, why them? Is there a God out there who knows what's going on? Is he aware of what these people are saying and how they're living their lives? Well, the answer to the question, why them, is found here. Verse 8, in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red. It's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. God will deal with them. Whoever the them in your life is, whoever you look at and you resent their success, God is going to deal with them. But conversely, never forget, God wants to deal with you. Remember Simon Peter, after Jesus rose from the dead? You know, kind of the awkward conversation that Peter and Jesus had after Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And you know, Peter kind of says, well, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then Jesus goes on and tells Peter the kind of death he's going to die to glorify God. And that's a pretty heavy thing. And Peter looks around and he sees John following. He says, Lord, what about him? You remember what Jesus said? If I want him to remain until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. Don't waste your time asking why them. God will deal with them. In fact, I've discovered that every time I fall into the trap of saying why them, it's like God tapping me on the shoulder going, we got business, kid. Let's deal with your heart. Let's deal with what's going on with you. I'll take care of them. Let's deal with your heart. Right here, right now. And notice as well, verses 9 and 10, this contrast here. The wicked are going to get theirs, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The bottom line is this. He who rejoices last rejoices best. Did you know that? He who rejoices eternally is going to rejoice in a far more wonderful way than even a person who rejoices a lot in this world, but only rejoices temporally. Here we see the key to success. The Savior's success seminar, you know, we see these things where you can send away for, you know, someone's success principles and, you know, for only $129.95, you can get this, you know, seminar and so on. You know, God's success seminar is so much more simple than all of that. It's all about what you're aiming for in life. It really is. And you make the choice, and I make the choice. In the book of Luke, chapter 12, God's success seminar, I think, can be summed up in one conversation, one parable that Jesus spoke. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, it says, Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You've achieved your retirement number, soul. But God said to him, fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Your choice. Are you going to be rich in this world or rich toward God? Are you going to cultivate an attitude of gratitude in your heart or spend your life worrying about the things you don't have? Are you going to realize the amazing blessing of knowing God in a personal way? And knowing that in God's economy, if you need something, you got it, and if you don't have it, you don't need it. Are you going to know an elusive commodity, something in this world that people can't buy, something in this world that all the corrupt physicians can't prescribe, something called personal peace? God said this in Isaiah 26:3, I will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon me because he trusts in me. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the kind of success that's worth having. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that unless we're getting rich on things that are eternal, unless our soul is prospering, it doesn't matter how our IRAs are doing. Doesn't matter what kind of car we drive or the house we live in or the reputation that we have. All these things, as the old saying says, are going to burn. But I thank you, Lord, that you've given us a glorious alternative. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, beloved, do not love this world nor the things in this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from God, but is from this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. May we be wise enough to invest in that which lasts forever, a living relationship with you, Lord. May we find our glory in a love relationship with you, a love that will never fail us or forsake us. May we rejoice, Lord, that no matter how we look to the outside, whether we've got a lot of provision or whether we feel like we're poor, you are our provider. And you will give us all things in this life richly to enjoy. Thank you, Father, for your word. Deal with our pride, Lord. Bring us to that place where we don't have a stiff neck any longer, but gloriously yielding ourselves to you and receiving your promise that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, you will lift us up. You lifting us up, I can think of no more powerful definition of success than that. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.